Good morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to worship with you again here this morning. Some years ago, I was exposed to a message that an evangelist had shared during one of his evangelistic series, or just preceding it, when I was still in college and I was training for the ministry. And this particular message is something that was one of the most encouraging and enlightening and helpful services and messages that I'd ever heard on the second coming of Christ. And so over the years, God has put it upon my heart to be able to share that at different times as God has given me opportunity, and he has put it upon my heart to be able to share it with you here today. But before we look at that, let's pray just one more time and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide all of us. Father in heaven, you have heard our prayers, but I just invite us all to just stop briefly for a moment to ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us into all truth as we continue to come together to worship you and to learn from you and allow your word to enlighten us and continue to clarify this great theme of the second coming and promise of Jesus' return. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts. And Father, for each and every one of us that knows that we haven't quite searched our hearts in the way that your Spirit has been calling us to search our hearts, that we might be ready when you come again. God, I want to pray that this might be a time in which they will not only hear your voice, but Father, that individual here today will respond and make a saving decision for you and give you everything in their hearts. And so I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." As we come to the first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, we come to a passage in the prophecies of Revelation that has always contains a very real power in those words. But it wasn't really until the early 1840s that we find that the power of that particular passage found its full power. It wasn't really until that particular time in history that it came to light in a way that it had never been brought to the light of believers ever in history before that. And not only that, but it brought power through the decades that followed all the way to our day and age here in the year 2018. And not only that, but there was another very important, powerful prophecy and passage that was also brought to light to thousands of Christians across this country called the United States of America, in which we found that Christians began to unpack the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel and the 14th verse, which said, "Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." And as those Christians in the early 1840s and in the decades again that followed that began to look at those two prophecies, they saw the very close and important connection between the two. They recognized that in Revelation chapter 14 and the first angel's message, that indeed there was a point in history that was to come before Jesus arrived to this earth, as he had promised, in which a judgment hour would begin. Indeed, it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come," does it not? And so as the Christians began to study that and recognize that this judgment process and event was to start at some point before Jesus was to come, for indeed they looked at the context of the actual chapter and recognized that after that first angel's message was brought to the world, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, as well as the following two messages of the angels afterwards, the very next event that took place in history was the coming of Jesus Christ. For indeed, the last half of that same chapter tells us in a very powerful symbolic rendition that Jesus comes back to the world in judgment as well as in deliverance. And then as those same Christians began to look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, and they recognized that the beginning point of this longest time prophecy in all of Scripture, 2,300 years, began in the year 457 BC when the command was given to fully restore and rebuild Jerusalem as Daniel had prophesied in the following chapter of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. And when they did the math, they recognized that if you take yourselves 2,300 years into the future, you come to the year 1844 AD. And so to their surprise as well as to their encouragement, they discovered that indeed 1844 was the date that God had revealed, the very last date that the Bible talks about in regards to the coming of Christ and for all time prophecies for that matter. And they recognized that it marked the beginning of the end time of Earth's history. Indeed, as they went just three verses later in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17, at the end of that verse it says, "Understand the vision, for it refers to the time of the end." And so very, very clearly and very, very powerfully, they discovered that the time of the end had begun, both in the years that preceded 1844, and then even clearer, they discovered it afterwards in the years that followed. And friends, for the last 170-something years now, there has been a powerful movement that has built in momentum and has spread itself across the world, proclaiming that Jesus is coming soon. Do you believe that, friends? Jesus is coming soon. Now, at the same time that we say that, and God has put it upon my heart and the pastors of this church and many churches across the Seventh-day Adventist churches around the world, as well as many of the hearts that are here today that are saying a hearty amen that Jesus is coming soon, and I agree. But at the same time, there's something that is taking place, a bit of a trend, a growing number of voices that is rising up within the Seventh-day Adventist church and movement that is beginning to question the very relevance of this end time message, the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ. There are some that are raising up and they're asking questions like, is it really relevant to preach that Jesus is coming soon? After all, is it not true that we've been preaching that same message for over 170 years? Some have started to ask the question, have we simply made fools of ourselves in preaching an end-time message for such a long period of time? Have we simply started to dig ourselves into a hole that each year we're digging ourselves deeper and deeper into until one day we're going to have to try to somehow dig ourselves back out? Well, in response to those questions, if we respond to the way that the Bible says the world would react, indeed, we would be tempted to believe those particular questions or questioning. Come with me to 2 Peter. As we read that God had already prophesied and warned us about such a challenge that would take place, we're coming to 2 Peter in the third chapter, and we're looking here and discovering that Peter was inspired to speak on the subject of Christ's return. And not only that, but he was inspired to speak on the subject of Christ's return in the very phase of history in which you and I live here today. Let's read it together. The third chapter, starting with verse 3, and we'll also read verses 4. Chapter 3, and starting with verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." What days, friends? In the last days. Now, friends, again, prophecy has revealed, as we study our prophecies very clearly and very carefully, that the last days of Earth's history began in 1844. So is this prophecy relevant for us today? Sure, these verses are more relevant today than they ever have been in history. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, excuse me, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, friends, this term "to the fathers" would be referring to those who have lived, have proclaimed and believed in the soon coming of Jesus, and now have been laid in the grave. They have fallen asleep, as one of the terms is used for those who go back into the dust in which they came from in the past. And so these particular fathers, I believe in the context and in the picture that God paints in that of prophecy as well as history, would refer to those Christians that had first discovered Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, had discovered that the hour of his judgment had come, had been the ones that were the pioneers of now what we call the Great Adventist or Seventh-day Adventist movement. And friends, it tells us that the world and scoffers would exist that would say, hey, where is this promise of his coming? For can things continue to go on as they always have in the past? Fall still follows that of summer. And summer still follows that of spring. And spring still follows that of winter. And so the seasons continue to come and they continue to go. We continue to build businesses and we continue to see them fall. We continue to see famines and pestilences and earthquakes and wars in various places. All that has ever taken place in history for the last several thousand years continues to take place even over the last 170 years. And so where is the promise of this return of Jesus Christ? After all, not only have the fathers died, but the children of those pioneers have come and died. And not only have the children come and died, but the grandchildren have come and they have lived their full life and they have died as well. And so, friends, we are living in a time, I believe, in which there are voices. And sadly, some of those voices are some very respected and very loved figures that have come to exist in our church today, that are suggesting that it is time for us to set aside this great imminence theme, this imminent and soon coming of Jesus message, and just simply put the when to the side and just focus on the who. Now, friends, I have to agree that to focus on the who is what is most important, amen? To focus on Christ, to make him central in your life, your heart, your theology, and everything concerning your salvation is important. But friends, at the same time, my Bible tells me that in the first message it says, the angel said with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Indeed, friends, there is an imminence within the very last message and years in which God desires to work through this great spirit of prophecy, this great movement of prophecy. And so, friends, I want to invite us to be very careful when it comes to some of these questions that are rising up within our church. We need to be very careful in how we interpret this and the conclusions that we come to, that we might remain faithful to the God and the mission that God has given to us in this great church. And so over the next half hour, I'd like to invite us just to take a bit of a journey and back up a little bit and see a perspective that I know that some of us here in this room have never seen before. Now, the perspective that I'm inviting us to be able to look at here today is a perspective that God has always seen. It is a perspective that comes from the God that knows the beginning from the end. There is nothing that catches God by surprise because he knows not only the past, the present, but he also knows the future, doesn't he? To God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, as he says later on in the very same passage of 2 Peter and the 3rd chapter, concerning the subject of the return of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to come with me and see the big picture as God sees it, and God has always seen it. You know, it's interesting, when we look at our planet, And the new explorers that first came over from Europe and discovered this continent now that we call North America. And as they came to this continent in which they came to coin the New World, indeed it was brand new. They had no idea that it actually existed. And not only that, but they didn't have any idea that a lot of the planet and its continents, islands, and nations existed. Back in those days, when you go back 300 or 400 years, most of the world was unexplored. Most of the world was unmapped. Is that the case today? No. Was their perspective of the planet different than our perspective? Their perspective of the world was much different than the perspective that we have today, isn't it? Okay, now today, of course, it's much different. In fact, over the last 300 or 400 years, we have come to a point. Well, we're coming to a point where my remote is not going to work for me. It's on. Here we go. Okay. All right. Where we've come to a point where we have backed up from the planet far enough that we are light years ahead of where the early explorers were in regards to our perspective. Why? Because we've been able to back up so far that we've left the atmosphere and entered into outer space, and now we can see the planet as this beautiful globe from the distance, with all of its different continents, its islands, and everything to be seen in all of its great magnificence. Our perspective is light years ahead of those of the explorers and those of the past. Every single inch and square foot of this planet has now been mapped. And not only that, but now we can have a little device that's about the same size as this remote that I'm holding in my hands here today, and I can walk to any place on the entire planet, turn it on, and it will tell me exactly where I am down to 3 square feet. That's how much we've advanced in the knowledge and in the perspective of our particular planet. We can turn on Google Earth on our computers, and we can drone-like soar across the different parts of the planet and zoom in and zoom out at our leisure and explore the planet in just minutes in what used to take for months upon months for the early explorers to be able to find. We are in a different time and a different perspective. Now, it's interesting, when we look back 170 years ago, and we look back at the experience of the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, when we find these first Christians and preachers and evangelists and so on, and they had discovered that the hour of his judgment has come indeed, that the sanctuary in heaven began to be cleansed, the great judgment process was taking place, God was wrapping things up both in heaven as well as on earth, and we had entered into the time of the end. And when they saw that, they came to the first angel's message, and it said, indeed, we are to take this message along with the accompanied second and third angel's message to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, we have to remember that back then, and it's still the same today in a large way, although today our government is trying to put the brakes on that a little bit, is that America was famous and became this beacon of light in which, if you were being persecuted, if you were a refugee, if you were looking to be able to have religious liberty and freedom to be able to work and enjoy the very works of your hands rather than giving the works of your hands and that of a communist government or a dictatorship and such, you could find freedom in the land of the United States of America. And because of that, there were immigrants pouring in from all different nations around the world. And so the fathers, the original pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, said to themselves, indeed, God says that this is to go to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, but we don't even have to leave our shores because they're all coming to us. Okay, now they knew, of course, that not everybody in every other nation was coming to the United States, but they also understood that there was enough, that there was representation from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so if they just simply were able to reach everybody in the United States, why, they would fulfill the prophecy and Jesus would be able to come again. Was that the truth? No. What was the problem? Well, the problem was that the fathers were still expanding their perspective that they might understand that God had a much larger vision, maybe much more intimidating, maybe much more overwhelming, but nevertheless, God patiently brought those first pioneers to a full consciousness that, no, I don't want you just to reach them as they come to you, but I want you to go out and send missionaries to every shore around the world. Until finally my three angels' messages, accompanied with that of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will reach every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, thankfully, as God patiently worked with us in that respect, of course, we began to send missionaries out, and now today, by God's grace and with his power and with his help, we have established a church and a church school, the work of the gospel and the three angels' message in over 200 of the 229 nations of the world today. And so we find here in play a very important perspective and principle that Jesus had revealed during his lifetime with his first disciples when he was talking about his second coming and the plan of salvation, his crucifixion and such. He says in his last speech in John chapter 16 and verse 12, he said, indeed, there are many things in which I need to share with you, but you are not now able to bear them. as some of you have read that verse in the past. You see, God is patient with us. Thank God for that. God is patient with us as he begins to open our perspective, and he gives us as much as we can bear, and he begins to open up a much larger vision that we had in the past. And so that's what we're talking about in regards to the second coming of Christ and the great plan of salvation. And so today I would like to invite you to come with me, and we're going to walk through a bit of a clock. I call it God's time clock. And we can take the history of the entire world, which of course the Bible record tells us is approximately 6,000 years in amount. And so there's approximately 6,000 years of Earth's history according to the Bible record. And so if we were to take and do some math and we were to a point for each minute of the hour, 1 minute to literal years, we have a nice clean number, and that number is 100. And so if we appoint each minute for a literal 100 years of Earth's history, we have a very clean and very helpful illustration to help us understand the point of history in which we live here today. And so, of course, we started around 4000 BC, and now we have just surpassed the year, just recently surpassed the year 2000 AD. Now, at the same time, before we even start to get into some of the details of this particular clock, I want to make something very, very clear, and this is very, very important, so please listen carefully. I am not attempting or about to set a date for the second coming of Jesus, okay? This is not an attempt to set the date in which Jesus is coming. Is that clear? This is simply an illustration to be able to see a larger perspective in what I believe to be a very powerful illustration that helps us to understand the time in which we live, and indeed we are right on schedule, and Jesus is accomplishing his tasks, and he wants us to continue to be able to claim in a loud voice that Jesus is coming soon. And so let's do that together as we continue to walk through this. Again, now you'll find there that I divided it into four quarters, the first, second, third, and fourth quarter. And it's very much like some of us are familiar with a basketball game or a football game. You have 60 minutes of play. And so God, as he began the plan of salvation on this planet, he understood those 60 minutes of play right from the very beginning. So let's walk through it as we look at history, for indeed most of the clock, of course, has already come to pass. Now, of course, at the very beginning, we find here that God had created, as the Genesis record tells us, a man from the dust of the earth, and from his rib, he had created a woman. And when he had brought that man and woman together, he then gave them a perfect world without the knowledge of good, without the knowledge of evil, but only the knowledge of good. There was nothing in their thought pattern, nothing in their motivations that was tainted in any way. The only thing they thought about was good. Well, sadly, as we come just to the third chapter, it wasn't very long down into the future, when Adam and Eve had decided to disobey God, disregard him, distrust him, and had decided to listen to the serpent's voice in the one tree that he had prohibited, and as they ate the fruit of that tree, as God had prohibited, indeed they came to have a knowledge of evil as well as a knowledge of good. In fact, to their horror, they discovered that not only had they brought upon themselves the knowledge of evil, but they had also then passed it on to their children and their grandchildren and to every succeeding generation ever since. We have all been born with both a knowledge of good as well as with a knowledge of evil. In fact, if we're not careful and we don't come to the Lord in a very conscious and consistent manner, the knowledge of evil is even stronger than the knowledge of good. And after that had taken place, of course, then God confirmed what he had said in the beginning, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And indeed, as they continued forward and as the centuries went by, and by the way, as before the centuries went by, on the very same day that Adam and Eve had brought the curse of sin and death upon this world, he also gave the good news of the gospel, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in the very same afternoon, before God even explained to Adam and Eve the great and dire consequences, from dust you have come, and to dust you shall return, he first gives the good news. Now, at the beginning of the verse, it's not quite as good, and the fact that he said there will be enmity between himself and the seed of the serpent, as well as between the woman and the seed of the woman. He says that there would be an odd, there would be two camps in the world, and they would consistently be at odds with one another. Why? Because their worldview would be different. They would either have a faith in Christ or they would not. They would either be in the camp of Christ or they would be in the camp of the serpent. But then after that, in the very same verse, he talks about a future event. He promises a Messiah. He reveals to Adam and Eve that, hey, even before you blew it, even before you brought this great curse upon this planet and upon mankind, indeed we have a contingency plan in which you are going to put into place starting right now. We are going to start to move towards a promise that he gave to Adam and Eve, in which he would bring the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, who would become one with mankind and live a perfect life in our stead and die a perfect death in our stead as well. Now, this was symbolized by the serpent being, by the serpent bruising symbolically the heel of the singular male seed of the woman. And then, of course, at the very same time, Jesus then crushed the head of the serpent when he died on that cross for you and I, and we'll look at that momentarily. And so, setting the foundation for the plan of salvation, we begin to walk through the history of mankind according to the biblical record. Now, we have to remember that after Cain was buried, and perhaps there was a handful of other murders that took place from those who had sided with that of the serpent rather than of Jesus, we find that cemeteries were not really existent for about the first 1,000 years. Why? Because everybody lived, and not only did they live, but they lived 100, 200, 300, 400, 800, 900 years, almost 1,000 years long. And so cemeteries were not all that popular in the first 1,000 years of Earth's history. And as each succeeding generation came, it would have been a natural thing for each of the young women that found themselves conceiving, wondering, is this the Christ child? Is this the seed of the woman that God had promised in the Garden of Eden so long ago? But as time went by, indeed, the promise, or should I say the confirmation that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden that day, is recorded in Genesis 3, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. From dust you came from, and to dust you shall return. And so 930 years later, indeed, Adam had found himself laid to rest to return back to the dust in which he had first found himself created into life. And so what a... I'm not pushing the button here. Somebody's helping me, aren't they? Okay.
No, it's not working.
Okay, thank you. All right. That's a hint from Pastor Ross. I'm going too slow. He's going, speed it up. He's already got me 2 or 3 points ahead. Thank you. All right, so we come to Adam, and Adam dies almost 1,000 years into Earth's history. Now, that's about 10 minutes into the first quarter, or to the 60-minute clock of Earth's history. And as he was laid to rest, this great father of humanity, the great patriarch that had shared with so many his great mistake and had led so many people to the gospel and salvation in the coming Christ, was laid to rest. Surely there must have been discouragement and wonder whether or not we would ever find deliverance, for now we're 1,000 years into the future and there's still no promised seed that had arrived on the scene. Well, at the same time, around the same time, we find here 10 minutes into the game, God had rose up a man by the name of Enoch, one of the descendants of Seth, of the faithful of God, and Enoch was not walking with God so much faithfully in the first 65 years, but the Bible record tells us that indeed, at 65 years of age, when he gave birth to his first son, and his first son went by the name of Methuselah, and many of us are acquainted with that name, he's most famous because he is the longest living man in all of history. 969 years did he live. Well, when Enoch was born, when Methuselah was born, Enoch went through a very deep conversion experience, and the Bible says that from that point forward, he walked with God very, very closely. And not only did he walk with God, but he became a prophet of God, and God gave him visions, not only of the first coming of Jesus, but also of the second coming of Jesus. And he preached that faithfully throughout his lifetime for the next 300 years. But unlike Adam, he wasn't laid in the grave, but rather he was translated, or perhaps in our modern language, the better word would be transported from earth to that which we call in the Bible calls heaven. And so he was taken up to be with the Lord before he ever met death. Now, how encouraging that must have been when this took place about the same time that mankind and the faithful of mankind had to lay Adam into that very sober grave. And so here we have Enoch, and God gives this encouraging symbol through Enoch that indeed it looks dire. It seems like it's a longer time than perhaps you were expecting or anticipating before the Messiah would come and save you from your sins and give you eternal life. But nevertheless, I send you Enoch, and Enoch not only preached, but then God symbolically took him that indeed there is a pathway to heaven. And by faith in the coming Jesus and in the coming crucifixion, Enoch was given eternal life, even with the Lord in heaven, ever since. Well, as we continue into the end of the first quarter, just 15 minutes into the game, we find here that God rose up a man by the name of Noah. Now, if I remember correctly, he was a great grandson of Methuselah, or maybe it was Enoch. I forget how many generations you go back. So he's either the great grandson or the grandson of Methuselah, and perhaps he's the great grandson of that which is called Enoch. And so Noah came from a very noble line and a very faithful line. And as the Bible says, Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when we come to the end of the first quarter, you can see how far we are, not only come from the first coming of Jesus, but also from the second coming, can't we? We're only at the end of this first quarter. And so God found himself in a bit of a pickle. Why? Because he wasn't even close to where Jesus was to come the first time, yet alone the second time. But the problem was that mankind had made such horrible decisions and had sided so greatly with the side of the serpent that indeed we find that the earth was corrupt and the thoughts and in the intents of man's heart was evil continually, and the land was full of violence, even to the point where everybody was on the side of the serpent by the time the flood came upon the earth, and only Noah, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws had the faith to get on the boat and believe that God would save them and judgment was coming upon the world. But God nevertheless had preserved the lineage and the faith and the promise of that of the coming Jesus, of that of the coming Messiah. And so he had to cleanse the world very sadly and very soberly and very powerfully just 15 minutes into the game. Noah and, of course, his three sons and his daughter-in-laws began to reproduce after that. They began to multiply and fill the earth once again in the following centuries. Well, it was only about a century and a half after that that God then raised up a very important and key man by the name of Abraham. Now, Abraham was no small man. Again, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was one that had given his whole heart to Christ. He had given his willing obedience to him, and he had made Jesus his one and first purpose in life. Now, because of that, God then lifted him out of idolatry, lifted him out of Ur of Chaldee in the land of Babylon, had brought him over into the promised land of the land of Canaan. And as he was doing that, he also gave him some very powerful promises. He said, listen, I'm going to give you descendants, and your descendants are going to be so great that they're going to be as great as the stars that you find and try to count in the heavens, or the sand that you try to count on the sea of the shore. And not only that, but all nations will be blessed through you. Now, of course, the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was the ultimate blessing that Abraham was to bring, because it was through the lineage of Abraham that the Christ child was to be born, was he not? And so God had made this great promise. And not only that, but he promised him that he would make a nation and that he would give his descendants the promised land, the land of Canaan, right along the shorelines of the Mediterranean Sea, where we know today. And so it was through Abraham, his son Isaac, who was also a prophet, and then also his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the Prince of God. Indeed, it was the sons of Israel and the 12 sons of Jacob that eventually made up the 12 tribes. And of course, a little bit of complication there with the two descendants of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and we won't go into that here today as it doesn't serve our purposes. Well, it was about 400 years later. Now, of course, it's about 500 and something years. Well, about 500 and something years from Abraham, but about 400 and something years as God had prophesied through Abraham that the descendants of Abraham would grow into that of the millions, and then he would deliver them out of Egypt and bring them that promised land and fulfill the prophecies and the promises that he had given to Abraham so long before. And of course, that great movement was led by a man that is very famous. His name is Moses. Approximately 1500 BC, God rose up Moses, led God's people into the promised land, and established then under the leadership of Joshua and the following leaders, the great nation of Israel that was intended to be a great light of the gospel and the soon coming of Jesus the first time to the planet around them, to all the nations of the world. And so we find that taking place 10 minutes into that of the second quarter. Well, then we find ourselves 500 years, if we fast forward 500 years into history, God has established the nation, he has built that nation, he has taught that nation some very important spiritual lessons, even to the point where now we find the second king of Israel, King David, is ruling, and Israel basically is at its climax. It's at its greatest peak of its history in regards to its spiritual and as a kind of extension of that, its material prosperity, its relational prosperity, one with another, and such. And so it was a very powerful, powerful time to live during the reign of King David. And again, the promise was made that the throne of David and through the lineage of King David, the promised Christ child that God had promised so many thousands of years beforehand now, was now to take place through his lineage, and Jesus himself would take the throne of David. The temple itself was also then permanently structured under the leadership of David's son Solomon in the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, now we come another 500 years into the future, and we're 5 minutes into the second half of human history and the plan of salvation. Are we getting close to the first coming of Jesus? Sure we are, aren't we? So we're very fast and very close in the bigger perspective. Now, you and I, if we're lucky, we'll live 70, 80, 90, and for the really fortunate of us, we'll live to 100 years old. All right? So to say that we're close in God's perspective can be very different when we look at through it in the very short experience that we have here on earth, isn't it? We can say in God's perspective, we're only 5 minutes from the arrival of Jesus. In our perspective, we say 500 years, that's forever. But it's not really, not in the eyes of God, is it? No, not at all. And so God brought a very important man by the name of Daniel onto the scene. And God, for the very first time in history, now says, listen, we're so close to the first coming of Jesus that I'm going to start to lay out some prophecies for you that will not only lay out the nations of the known world succeeding one another, as he did in some very powerful detail, but I'm going to give you, as is recorded in the 9th chapter, I'm going to start to give you some precise time prophecies that will tell you exactly where in history the Messiah himself will arrive. And that's exactly what he did, didn't he? He gave a very precise history that said this is the exact date that you can look for to know that Jesus will arrive as the Messiah. He will be baptized and he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit and become the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, as the two languages tell us the same thing. And so indeed, God rose up a very important man, a very important prophet, Daniel, and had pinpointed that exact point. Not only that, but then he said exactly 3.5 years later, he will cut that last prophetic week in half and he will die for the sins of the world. He will die for the sins and the guilt of all of mankind. So a very powerful, very timely, very precise, right on schedule man came by the name of Daniel. And then we come to 0 AD. We're 10 minutes into the second or the third quarter or the second half. And indeed, the promise is fulfilled, isn't it? Jesus comes along. He is born. Not only is he born, but at 30 years of age, he leaves the carpentry shop. He walks down to the Jordan River. He's baptized. On that same afternoon, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of the dove and anoints him. And now he becomes the anointed one. And then in addition to that, we find that the voice of the Father comes from the sky and it says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies in the 9th chapter come to perfect fulfillment as God had prophesied it 500 years before, or in God's perfect perspective, and for our help, our perspective a little bit today here as well, only 5 minutes before he had arrived. And so Jesus comes, he fulfills that perfect life, he lives, he dies that perfect death, he raises to glory, he ascends to his God in heaven, he intercedes in the heavenly sanctuary as a high priest for all believers ever since, and even is doing so today. Can you say amen? Amen. Thank God for the gospel and for the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and the many prophecies that God had given through the Old Testament prophets that led all the way up to Daniel as the last or one of the last prophets, and then, of course, the fulfillment in Jesus himself. And so the heel of Jesus was crushed by the serpent when Jesus allowed that serpent, allowed the devil himself to lead both his demonic as well as his human agents to not only crucify Jesus, but to brutally and very horrifically scourge him and beat him to the point where he was unrecognizable when he died on that cross. And it was at that point when the death knell of Satan was given in its completeness. It was there that the great controversy was really won. It was really at the cross when the death penalty for the devil was really established. Why? Because as all of heaven was looking down upon this exalted angel, this beautiful angel called Lucifer, who had been at the right hand of God leading the angels of heaven for who knows how many eons of time, had rebelled against God, had established a different kingdom, had established and accused God of having an inferior kingdom, and had tried to convince the universe that his way was the best way. But as the universe was looking down upon this planet, and as they looked down with horror, as Satan had led this group of fallen angels, as well as human beings, to so brutally treat Jesus, and then to willfully nail him to a cross that he might die one of the most humiliating and one of the most painful deaths a man could possibly experience. They knew for certain the character of Satan. They knew from that point forward that indeed the only solution to bring love and harmony back into the universe, including this planet, is to one day prepare a lake of fire and destroy forever this great angelic rebellious angel by the name of Lucifer. And so it was there that the head of the serpent was ultimately crushed. The death penalty was confirmed both in heaven and should be confirmed with us both here on earth. Well, the game's not over though, is it? We're only 40 minutes into the game when Jesus came the first time. And now there's quite a substantial time again in human perspective before Jesus comes the second time. We're looking at 2,000 plus years. Okay, we're not quite at 2,000 years since Jesus died the first time, but we're getting very close, or at least since Jesus was born. And so let's go further on, because Jesus still has some things to play out. Now, of course, the first couple of centuries, the church was pretty good. It was pretty faithful. It was pretty pure in its mission and its obedience and faithfulness to God and such. But sadly, the Christian church made the same choices that ancient Israel had made so many times before. They began to compromise the word of God. They began to compromise the truth and mission that God had given them. And they began to hold hands with the world in a way that began to really bring in a great apostasy that the Apostle Paul had preached and prophesied during his day would take place. The great falling away was to take place in the centuries that followed the first and second century. Even to the point where we come to the year 500 AD-ish, and we begin what some historians, rightly call the Great Dark Ages, the Medieval Ages. Now, of course, prophecies, even the prophecies of Daniel had prophesied, as well as that of the great revelations of the book of Revelation, had revealed that the church would not only apostatize, but it would hold hands and marry the state and the governments of Europe so closely that they would bring in the Dark Ages and they would have full supremacy for 1,260 years. And of course, history now tells us, as many students have studied this very carefully, that that began in the year 538 AD. And so in 538 AD, the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation began to take place. And sadly, the Roman Church, in its apostasies, had found itself plummeting all of Europe and the different Christian nations into complete and utter darkness. But friends, as we come to the 11th, or what we say, the number 11 of the clock, or 55-minute mark, 10 minutes into the fourth quarter. Now, we're almost at the end of the game, aren't we? Now, even before we come to the end of the 1260-year period, which ended in 1798, we find that God doesn't even wait until that time comes to its full completion, but he says, listen, we are getting so close to the fulfillment and the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the judgment hour, that indeed I am going to start to bring Christianity back out of its utter darkness, back into the light of the Holy Scriptures of God, into the gospel of Jesus Christ once again. And so that's exactly what he did. And when we look back now, historically, we call it the Protestant Reformation, don't we? Why? Because there was Holy Spirit-led, born-again Roman Catholic priests and professors that began to come back to the Scriptures and began to discover the truth of the gospel, began to discover the truth of the principles of God, and realized that their church had departed from the Bible so greatly that there was nothing more that they could do but to come back to the Scriptures and cry out, sola scriptura, we need to come back to the Bible and the Bible alone. And not only that, but they also cried, sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, by grace, in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so they began these two war cries in the year 1500s. And not only did it start in Germany, when we think of Martin Luther and the 95 theses against the sale of indulgences that he had nailed to his Wittenberg church in 1517, but we also find that his colleague Melanchthon and many other scholars in Germany, of course we have Jurlich Zwingli over in Switzerland, we have John Calvin over in France, we have William Tyndale over in England, all of them raising up at the very same time. Why? Because God was behind it. There was a movement of light and reformation that God knew he needed to take place so that there would be a people that would be open and ready and receptive for the great declaration of Revelation chapter 14, which tells us that the hour of his judgment has come. He was laying a foundation that he needed to lay so that when 1844 did come to pass, there would be Protestants that had already committed to the Scriptures, that they would be ready to receive that light. And so as we come to the end, almost to the end of the clock, we find that God raises up this great and powerful divine movement that can only be explained by the hand of God himself. Does it look close to the top of the hour? This is the perspective that God has had all along, hasn't he? This is a perspective that this is why this clock has been so helpful to me, because when I back up and I look at the plan of salvation in the history of mankind from the perspective that God has always seen it, I see it in the perspective that it's much larger than my puny little life. I see it through God's eyes. And I see that when 1844 came, yes, it's been 174 years. But in God's eyes and in this great perspective of the plan of salvation, we're talking less than 2 minutes. And so for Jesus, he knows that we can preach today, and we can preach next year, and we can preach the year after if the Lord hasn't come by then, that Jesus is coming soon. Now, friends, Jesus, I'm not saying this, and again, I'm not setting a date. He may come in a year from now. He may come 10 years from now. He may come 20 or 30 or 40 years from now. But even if he comes 40 years from now, it's still the two-minute warning, isn't it? In the grand perspective of things, we are still in the two-minute warning. And so, friends, this is the message that I had in my heart to be able to share with you here again today. Friends, there is a God in heaven that sent his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Friends, have you given yourselves over? Have you accepted the price of the promise of the first advent of Christ that came the first time? And said, I have come to live a perfect life instead of your imperfect life. I have come to die a perfect death in place of your death that your sin demands. Will you accept me into your heart? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice," do you hear his voice today, friends? Do you hear his voice? Is he calling out to you? Perhaps you've never opened the door to your heart. But he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door." Now notice Jesus never opens the door. He doesn't reach for the handle. He just simply keeps knocking. And if you hear the knock of his voice in your heart today, that's Jesus knocking, and he says, if you open the door, then he says, I will come into you, and I will dine with you, and you will dine with me. And we will have this amazing relationship that will exist for the rest of your life if you so choose. And not only that, but then when I come to fulfill my second promise, the second advent, my soon return, we will have all of eternity together. Friends, we are in the countdown into eternity. Don't let any other voice convince you otherwise. There are arguments and there are all kinds of voices that are trying to convince us to start to stop and to shut up. And I'm telling you that God has told us to speak in a loud voice. Fear God and give glory to him, for his hour of his judgment has come. God is wrapping things up in heaven and he's wrapping things up on earth. Friends, there is a God that continues to look to you and me, a Jesus that loves you with all of his heart. And he's crying out to you and he's saying, won't you accept my eternal life so that when the judgment hour has come to its completion, you can know that my life has covered yours. You can know that my intercession in heaven, when I confess your name before the Father and before the angels, you can know that you have eternal life. Won't you accept him today, friends? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the great message that you have given to us through Revelation chapter 14. We are thankful for the great prophecies that you have given to us in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9 in particular. We are thankful that you have promised and fulfilled your promise exactly as scheduled in a grander scheme that the early fathers, the original ancestors of mankind, could have never imagined. And Lord, we are looking at a scheme here today that is bigger than the pioneers of the Adventist Church could have ever at first imagined. And yet, Father in heaven, you are right on schedule. You are coming exactly as you had planned, and you are fulfilling your purpose, and you continue to bring your three angels' message to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people through faithful and sacrificial missionaries, Christians that have devoted their lives and have sacrificed all the best years of their life in this life to be able to bring the gospel to the dark places of the world, to those places that have never heard the gospel of Christ and the soon coming of Jesus. Father in heaven, we are thankful to live in this time. But Father in heaven, I pray that for each and every one of us that hears your voice today, that knows that there has been that knock, but they haven't opened yet the door, I pray, Father, that even right now, that as they hear your voice, they will decide, both in the silence of which we'll give in a moment, as well as through the closing song in which we'll sing, lifting up the great promise that Jesus is coming again, that they will make that decision for you.